Back 1,500 years ago, the north of England and Scotland was an area that had not been penetrated by the gospel. And a group of Christians in Ireland set out to reach that. One of them was a man named Columba. He was heading there because he had failed so badly. He wanted to do something sacrificial. And one of the things he decided to do was to reach the king of the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, the tribal people who lived in the northern part of Scotland. They were pagan, they were polytheistic, they were druids in their worship. Hadrian's Wall was built to keep people like that, my Scottish ancestors, out of England. And he was determined to go and reach them with the gospel. The king of the Picts was a man named Brude. And he was a strong and powerful leader of his people, and it was dangerous to approach him, never mind coming with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Columba did. At the risk of his life, he went and found him. It was 565 AD, to think back in the time frame we're thinking about. And he came to Brude, who was sullen and not willing to listen, but he began to talk about Jesus. He began to explain more and more the gospel. And as he did, Brude's attitude began to change until he finally looked at him and said, "If I follow this Jesus of whom you speak, what will I find?" And the answer came back that I've loved ever since I heard it. "You will find wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true." It's a great description to describe what it means to truly find the truth in Christ. Wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. And that's what's on Paul's heart as he begins the book of Ephesians. He doesn't say wonder upon wonder and every wonder true. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." He's in prison in Rome. He is going to face Nero, who was equally as bullish and as evil as the current leader of Russia. It was nothing for a Roman emperor to put thumbs down, and a life would be gone. But facing all of that, living in a prison, there gushes out of him this praise for all that God is and all that God has done in the Lord Jesus. So we're beginning our venture into the book of Ephesians, and we're back in that opening gush of praise, that wonder upon wonder and every wonder true. So let's read it again, and we're going to be focusing on the part that is in this song of praise about the Lord Jesus in verses 7 to 12. But let's read beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In the original Greek language, one long sentence of 202 words. Even as I read it, I have to pause just to catch my breath to keep going, but it's one long statement as Paul wrote it, as it just seems to flow out of his heart in praise to God. And we've noticed before, those of you who are joining us, that that blessing is now going to lead to three statements: to the praise of his glory, or the praise of his glorious grace in verse 6, to the praise of his glory, verse 10, and then to the praise, we who might be the first to hope, we are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory in verse 14. Verse 12 was right about the second one. Now, first of all, in verses 4 to 6, he's talked about God the Father, and we looked at that last week. Our salvation comes because God chose us in his mysterious wisdom before the foundation of the world. And he not only chose us, he destined to be in his family, chose us for adoption, for the full right of inheritance and belonging in the family of God. And he poured out his grace upon us. So he ends in the end of verse 6 by talking about the fact, the grace with which he's graced us, blessed us in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus. And now he shifts to talk about the Lord Jesus from verses 7 to 12. In verses 13 and 14, he'll talk about the Holy Spirit. And in these verses, and they're dense, and so we'll just try to, in some places, get the highlights of them. He wants us to understand what we have in Christ. We've noticed before, the phrase in Christ, in him, occurs 11 times in this section. Everything God is doing is done in Christ. So first of all, in this context, he tells us, in him we have redemption. In who? In the beloved, God's beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father announced from heaven twice. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this first description is that we have a complete salvation. And he uses two words that take us in two different directions. Redemption. Redemption is a word that takes us into the marketplace. It's an exchange, commodity kind of word. But in the ancient world, it was a word that took us into the slave market. That's where redemption was up and front. It is to set free on the payment of a price. Slavery is an ugly part of humanity almost from its beginning. In every kind of context and in every kind of way, human beings in their sin have enslaved others. In the Roman world, it was largely a result of war. Take prisoners of war, enslave them. And there were slaves everywhere. It is estimated that there were more than 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire and a general population of about 30 million. 1 in 5 people, we're told, in the Roman world were slaves. And they had no resources to get their way out of that condition, with a few little exceptions. The people to whom Paul is writing had been slaves, and some of them were even then slaves. I've been reading a book recently about Josiah Henson. Josiah Henson was a slave in Maryland, and God worked in an amazing way in his life. He became a believer. He ultimately escaped slavery and made his way to Canada and became involved in the Underground Railroad, ultimately going back over and over to lead hundreds of people back. But as you read the life under slavery and the ugliness and the brutality and the evil one and his longing to be set free, to be redeemed, and ultimately having that occur. It's said his story is the story behind Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin. But as I read that again, I was reminded of that longing, that anxiety of being free. And that's where this word brings us. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Because the Bible tells us we're sinners and we're under the slavery of sin. As Jesus said, if anyone commits sin, he's a slave to sin. We're a slave to the guilt of our own sin. We stand condemned before a holy God. We're a slave to the power of sin in our own life. We're a slave, in effect, to the ultimate destiny of sin, which is judgment before a holy God. And we have no resources by which we can change that. But the story of the gospel is God did for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. And we sang songs about our great Redeemer. We're called Redeemer Fellowship because that word Redeemer takes on all of that significance. But as Bruce already reminded us, it was a redemption that came at a cost. We were redeemed through his blood. Not simply through his death, but a certain kind of death, a death that was a death as a sacrifice, that it was death as a substitute, paying the penalty that was due us, that as it were, Jesus took the place of a slave nailed to a cross, which was a slave's death. No Roman citizen could be nailed to a cross, only a slave or a foreigner, or a criminal. And he died that kind of death to set us free. And as Peter sings in celebration, we weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and spot, the blood of Christ. Peter wants to remind these people that the God who chose them is also a God who sent his Son to die for them, the beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. There's another word alongside that, and that takes us into a different direction. If redemption takes us into the slave market, then forgiveness takes us into the law court or into the area of relationships. It talks about having violated someone by an action, have violating a law, and I stand before the law needing to be forgiven. I stand before a person whom I violated needing to be forgiven. There's a lot of things about forgiveness. I went back this week to remind myself by writing some of the book that I wrote on forgiveness, because it's easy to forget all that's involved in that. But forgiveness is to set free, to release that person. But forgiveness isn't automatic. Forgiveness involves a recognition of guilt and a recognition of standing, having violated God's law or violating God's person or someone who I love and care for. And forgiveness isn't excusing. Forgiveness isn't just ignoring. Forgiveness isn't not remembering, sticking it in the back of our mind. Forgiveness is releasing. Forgiveness is costly. It's costly to forgive because you're reminded of all that's been done. If you have ever had someone who has deeply, deeply hurt you, you know that those words, I forgive you, if they have any meaning at all, don't come cheaply. And the challenge is we often say, forgive and forget. But we don't just forget. It's always there. There's a sense in which, on a human level at least, I have to choose to remember, I've forgiven. I can't bring that up again. I've let it go. And the reality, God in Christ has forgiven us because of the Lord Jesus, in the light of all that we know, in the light of all that we've done, I stand before him fully forgiven as my judge. Now, I think it's useful here to say there's a difference between family forgiveness and judicial forgiveness. In other words, I stand before God forgiven, but that doesn't mean I have stopped sinning. But my position in the family is never an issue. I'm a member of the family of God, despite my sin. But I need to come and ask for forgiveness from my Father, whom I've offended, if I'm going to stay in relationship with him and enjoy that. But I have been forgiven fully and freely in Christ. That's the first thing. Paul wants these people to delight in. You are redeemed, set free, forgiven in the salvation of Christ. Now, the next part is a little bit more challenging. The Lord came to give us forgiveness. He came to give us what I've noted in your outline is a kind of strange word. He's come to give us insider information. Now, you know, in the stock market, if you've got insider information, it is illegal to act on it. And over, we get certain scandals that come up because someone who shouldn't have insider information has gotten it and used it to make a lot of money. And that comes up over and over in terms of cases and scandals and public figures and so forth. I'm not talking about that kind of insider information. What we're going to be talking about in these next two verses, and we'll kind of take them apart just slowly here, is that God has given us insider information on the nature and direction of history and God's purpose for the universe. And we don't read the newspapers the way other people do. We don't read history the way other people do. Because God has told us where it's all going. So I want you to notice three things in these next few verses, and we'll just go through them a little bit mechanically. The first thing is that Paul wants us to know that God has a plan for history and the ages. And he uses three different expressions that are worth spending a time unpacking. You'll notice in verse 8, in the middle, it says, in all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. So those last words of verse 8 go with verse 9. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known the mystery of his will, of his purpose. Now, we're going to come up the word mystery 6 times in the book of Ephesians. And for most of us, when we think of mystery, we think of, I don't know, Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie. We think of some television program or movie or book that we've read, a mystery. There's details scattered and it takes insight to put them all together. A mystery is something, if you're smart enough and you're clever enough, you can put it together and figure out how it all fits. That's not a mystery in the Bible. A mystery is an unrevealed purpose or plan of God, which cannot be known anyway by humans and would not have been predicted by humans. So a mystery is indeed a mystery, and we'll see it in different contexts in this book. So God has this undisclosed plan, something he did not make known in the Old Testament, and we'll come back to that in a moment. It is not only that, it is, notice again in verse 9, the expression, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. And then we have it again in verse 11, according to the purpose of him. So this mystery is about the purpose of God. And then there's a third expression in this text, which says, a plan, notice the beginning of verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time. So this purpose of God, this mystery of God, is about how the times, how the cosmic purposes of God are going to come together. How it is all, if you want to say, going to work out. Barack Obama made the expression popular about being on the right side of history. But history doesn't go in any way. There is no right side to history, humanly speaking, but there is a clear plan and purpose of God about how all of history is going together. The fullness of times, the mystery of his will, his purpose. Those three expressions are all basically saying the same thing. The second thing I want you to notice is the center of that purpose is Christ. So it's written in, or translated in a couple of ways, but you notice that the, missing where I'm seeing this. Yes, the mystery, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Now, the reason I stumbled over that is because that word to unite is translated that way in some translations, and it's a word also related to the word head. And I prefer to translate it as a plan to head up everything in Christ, or to unite everything in Christ. But the point that he's making is God is going to make visible the invisible supremacy of Christ. He rules, he reigns, he is Lord of all. But as we live through life, we do not see that made visible. So what this is talking about is the great end time events when the Lord Jesus will return in power and glory and display his purpose and his presence and his power in the earth, taking possession of it, and after his reign will move us into the new heavens and the new earth when everything is united in Christ. And all that God has purposed for history will then fully come to pass. So it engages all of the end time events of everything being headed up, summed up, united in Christ. Now, God has a plan, but it's undisclosed. That plan centers on the supremacy of Christ. Because God is planning a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the third thing that Paul wants us to understand. God is letting us in on that plan. So that's why at the end of verse 8 we read, in all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, look over to chapter 3 for a minute, because he doesn't explain it here, but he's going to move on, and he says in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So he's saying, God revealed. He told me this secret. Not just him, but him. As I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of God in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, the heart of the mystery is that God is doing something new. It was told in the Old Testament that Gentiles were going to become believers and worship God, but it was never said that Jews and Gentiles would be full members together of something new that God was bringing into being, and that is his church. Now, Paul talked about that elsewhere. So let me read Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So what's Paul wanting us to know? He's wanting us to know that even though the world seems to be going off in all kinds of directions, and all of these events that are happening, God is working his purpose. And right now, the center part of this purpose occurs in places like local churches, where people in first century Jews and Gentiles, who formerly lived in utter separation from one another, come together as one people, God's new people in Christ, erasing those kind of barriers and boundaries. Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And the center of what God is doing in history is not in Washington. It's in little places that come together and people begin to live out the headship of Christ, making those things that separate us. And we know this is one of the most divided times in American history. But we deny the purpose of Christ if we get our differences about vaccines or masks or racial issues get in the way that God has brought us together in Christ, and he's working out his purposes. And he wants us to know. That's the insider knowledge. And then we'll come back to this next week, but I want you just to notice the third thing he wants us to understand. In Christ, we have an inheritance. Now, he'd already said something like that earlier. You remember that he said we were destined for adoption. And in the Roman world, the only reason you really adopted someone was to make them your heir. That's what Octavius did, we said last week. That's what Julius Caesar did with Octavius. He adopted him as a grown man, made him his son, so that he would be heir apparent, the next emperor of the Roman Empire. Mark Antony didn't agree with it. That led to some famous wars, but we know Augustus Caesar, the heir appointed. Now he wants us to know that God has purposed in his unchangeable purpose that we inherit in Christ. So, read together in verse 11. In him, we've obtained an inheritance. Now, there is a way of translating this, and some of your Bibles will do this. In him, we've been made an inheritance. We've been made God's inheritance, God's heritage, borrowing language from the Old Testament. And both of those are true, so we don't really have to make a decision. But we've been made God's heritage. We've received an inheritance from God. And then he goes on just to highlight that. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's plan for us, our inheritance, and we'll look at this more specifically next week when he comes back to this, because he's saying in verses 13 and 14, God is guaranteed our inheritance. If you've trusted Christ, you have God's seal within you and God's down payment within you to enter in that all that God has for those who love him. We don't deserve the inheritance. It is a gift of grace. That's why I love the expression that occurs earlier in this passage when it says at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in Christ, and we, in whom him we've obtained an inheritance according to his purpose. A little word, according to, is interesting because he'll say earlier, we have this according to the riches of Christ. I have a friend who's very generous. And when we go out in different places, I've seen him stop and see somebody who has a need. And for no reason, externally, he'll pull out his wallet and give somebody money, or someone does something, he'll sense, I think there's a need there, and he'll pull out money. And I've seen him do it over and over. It always embarrasses me that he does it, and I seem to be slow going for my wallet in the same occasion. I've seen him give them to people according out of his need, but I've never seen him give according to his need, his riches. Out of his riches, but according to his riches. If he were to give according to his riches, it wouldn't be just a bill, because he's very well to do. When God gives us what he gives us in Christ, it is according to his riches in glory, out of the immensity of that. So what does this all mean? Well, look at verse 12. Now, Paul's thinking especially of himself as a Jew, he writes this, but a Jew who's come to know Christ. He says, all of this is so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. God lavished these things upon us so that we might display his glory. We are glory bearers, the grace of God. And there's a sense in which Paul wants us to recognize that all that God has done for us is not simply for our benefit. It is to display the glory and greatness and grandeur of our God. We're mostly all familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism and its question, what is the chief end of a human being? The chief end of a human being is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's why God has done what he's done in Christ, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. It's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. If we have put our faith and trust in Christ. And I wonder whether that's true for you, whether you're sure that you know the Redeemer. God calls and selects, but there is a response to be made in faith and trust to acknowledge that he gave himself for us. If you've never trusted Christ, we'd love to pray with you, talk with you, help you to find what it means to have a certainty that you are in Christ, an heir to all of God's promises and blessings. And for those who have trusted Christ, then we're commanded to come back over and over and remind ourselves we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus asked us to come around a table and to take symbols in remembrance of him, so that we might glorify him in our hearts as we praise him for what he's done. We're going to sing a song, a simple one, There is a Redeemer. We'll distribute the symbols, and then if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you for his gift in our place and on our behalf. Thank you, out of the riches of your grace which you've lavished upon us, we who are far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So as we come around this table, stir our hearts to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.